Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Well, welcome to Connecting Faith. Thanks so much for joining us over your lunch hour. I'm Joe Rathmanner in for Neil Stavem today. A beautiful sunny day, at least here in Minneapolis. I hope it is where you are as well. Of course, the temperature isn't matching it, but we're just not going to go there. It's a beautiful afternoon. Well, today I'm very excited to welcome to the program Lee Strobel, who, as you probably know, was an award-winning legal editor for the Chicago Tribune and is now best-selling author of the Case for books with such titles as The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, and The Case for a Creator. Lee has a new book out to add to this series, The Case for Grace. And he's here for the first half hour to talk about his book and how it can help us understand God's transforming work in the lives of people today through his amazing gift of grace. Lee, welcome to the program.
Thanks, Joe, so much. Great to be with you.
Well, it's great to have you back. You know, as I look through the list of books, of excellent books, of course, that you've written and helped all of us to understand more about God with, I look at The Case for the Creator. You explored scientific evidence for God. Then The Case for Christ. You investigated the historical evidence for Jesus. The Case for Faith. You responded to some major objections that people have to Christianity. And, of course, The Case for Grace. It seems to be a little more personal. You talk more about your own personal journey of understanding God's grace. So how did you come to decide, hey, this is the next one?
Well, I think it was important initially to lay the factual foundation for the Christian faith. The evidence from science that points toward a creator, the evidence of history that establishes that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and backed up that claim by returning from the dead. But then there's another element of evidence, the experiential case. How does God personally encounter us? How does he change us? How does he transform us? I think that's a necessary but not sufficient kind of evidence. In other words, I think it's necessary because if God exists, you would think he would change our lives. But it's not sufficient in and of itself because other religions claim life change too. So I think it's an important part of the case. It hits more of the heart than the head, perhaps, but I think nevertheless it's persuasive when we look at stories like the ones I tell in the book that are so amazing and so just staggering how God has transformed lives. You kind of step back and you say, only God could do this. So I think it ultimately does point toward God as the source of this transformation.
Well, it's true. As I read through the stories, you do find yourself saying, there's no way that this person could do what they have done without God and without understanding that forgiveness that God gives, that gift of grace that he gives. And I think that's why it was so interesting to read. And when people say, not that they ever just ask the question, why do you believe in God? You know, what is it about God that makes you believe in him? This was really quite an answer. This entire book was a great answer to that question.
Well, thanks. It was interesting. Kathy Lee Gifford tweeted the other day that she was reading the book and she had to stop and sob between each chapter. And, I think the stories do hit us on an emotional level because they are moving. And yet I think they point us toward the awe and the wonder of God's grace. And my hope is that Christians will read the book and really be enriched by it, but then give it away to someone they know who doesn't know Jesus, because his grace is a message that will touch people deeply.
Well, and you open up with a story of your own that is your struggle to forgive your father as well. And that, of course, compels us to read more into the book as well. Tell me a little bit about that. Why did you decide to start with that story?
Well, it turns out that my family, my mom and dad had three quick children and kind of were done with the child thing. And then I was an unexpected pregnancy several years later. And for whatever reason related to that, perhaps, my dad and I never really connected emotionally. We had a lot of difficulties in our relationship, and it culminated on when I was on the eve of my high school graduation, when my dad told me, I don't have enough love for you to fill my little finger. And I stormed out of the house, never intending to return, and really was on a quest for revenge. And yet, unknowingly, I was on another quest, a quest for grace. And so, in a sense, my life has been about putting together this riddle of grace. What is it about? And the stories in the book, I think, each shine a light on a different facet of grace and illuminate a different element of grace that I hope by the end of the book, people get to the place where they feel like the puzzle is put together.
Hmm. Well, and you shared some interesting research that I know I've read a little bit about it before, but you shared that people who have a rocky relationship with their father tend to not as easily reach out to know a Heavenly Father.
And yes, this is a fascinating topic, and I just today came out with the results of a national poll that I had the Barna organization conduct for me. And this poll found two basic findings. Number one, the younger the generation in America, the more likely they are to report difficulties in the relationships with their fathers. And the younger the generation, the more skepticism they have about believing in God. Mm. So you wonder, is there a connection there? Certainly, psychologists have noted over the years that if you look at the famous atheists through history, you see the common thread of a father who abandoned their family when they were young, or they had a terrible relationship with their dad. And the implication is, why would you pursue a heavenly father if your earthly father has so disappointed you?
Hmm. But, you know, that is just, it's staggering to read. And as I've done my research on it, I just keep remembering that what I know to be true about God actually came from what I experienced of my father. I'm so grateful that relationship actually brought me to understand who God was. And it just breaks my heart that not everyone gets that experience.
That is so, you're so fortunate. And I think in my own life, after I came to faith and my life was changed, when my daughter was 5 years old, having seen the change in my life, she said to her Sunday school teacher, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy. Mm. So fortunately, in my children's life, they saw in me, hopefully, a changed life from Christ. But, you know, the studies have shown that even if you're a father who is a pillar of the church and you pray and you go to church and you're a good Christian father, you will probably not lead your children into a relationship with God if you are a distant father. Hmm. In other words, that seems to be the critical element. Are you a distant father? Are you an affirming father or someone who doesn't really affirm your children? And studies have shown, recently published by Oxford University Press, a book that analyzed all this, and show that seems to be the key. And my father was not a bad father. He wasn't a hostile father. He didn't beat me. He was not an alcoholic. He was a good man. He did a lot of wonderful things. But for whatever reason, we never connected emotionally. There was a distance in our relationship. And I believe that was one of the factors that led me toward initially atheism.
Hmm. You know, I think about the stories that you wrote in your book and how many people wrote, you know, I just didn't think I was enough, or I didn't think I was good enough, or this performance expectation that you write about as well. And I think that's where I finally made the connection with my father, is because I finally did something wrong. And I don't say that to not be humble. I just mean I finally did something wrong enough where I should have been punished pretty severely when I was a teenager. Yeah. And it was one of those where my mom said, "You wait till your father gets home." And of course, I'd been hearing that all my life, but it was usually directed at one of my older brothers who were always doing things wrong. And this was the first time, you know, that I had done something that deserved punishment. And so I was just shuddering in my room. And when he came home, he sat down next to my bed and he gave me a hug. And he said, "It sounds like you've had a rough day." Mm. And I told him about what had happened. The police had brought me home. I'd shoplifted at one of the local stores. And he said, "Nothing you can do is going to make me love you any less than I do."
Wow.
And it was there that I finally said, "I kind of get it." I mean, I didn't say it right there, but in my head, as I thought about all the awful things that we do as people who claim to be good Christian people, that this is where God gets to intervene and say, "Yep, you're going to mess up and you are going to screw up, but I'm still going to love you the same." And
I mean,
boy,
what a beautiful expression of by your father of grace. And that's how God is. There's nothing we can do to make him love us more and nothing we can do to make him love us less. And that we can relax in that relationship with him, not feeling like we've got to try and try and try to earn our way to his love. And then when we fail, feel like we've fallen away.
And you articulate that so well with your stories. I'd love to get into those. We have to take a quick break, Lee. But when we come back, I'd love for you to just tell one of your favorite stories from your book and how that explained what grace is. And we'll be back in just a minute with Lee Strobel. In the meantime, if you are listening in and you say, hey, I'd sure like to get a copy of that book in my hands, well, we have a couple. We have The Case for Grace for Kids, The Case for Grace, a student edition, and the regular book, The Case for Grace. So we'd love to get that in your hands. Just give us a call at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Hope to hear from you soon. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Thanks for joining us this afternoon. Awesome day today to talk to author Lee Strobel, who has added another book to his Case for collection. This one is called The Case for Grace. And Lee, you share some amazing stories, and I noticed they kind of fell into two categories, either someone who deserved God's grace, who did not believe they did, or someone who deserved to give the kind of grace that God gives because they had been so hurt by someone else. Mm. How did you put these together, and what story is your favorite?
Oh, gosh, there's so many amazing stories of people in the book that I was able to become friends with as I wrote about it. I think one of my favorite stories involves a guy named Cody, who was a convicted counterfeiter, burglar, and drug dealer. He was a meth addict, a heroin addict. He was homeless, living on the streets of Las Vegas, digging around dumpsters for crusts of pizza that were discarded, starving to death. He was skin and bones. His hair was matted. He hadn't had a bath in 3 months. He stank so bad that even the other homeless didn't want to be near him. And then one day he heard about a church that offered free showers. So he walked 7 miles to this church to take a shower. And he walks in. There's a room there, and they gave him a number to wait for his turn. And there was some food, and he was eating that. And a woman named Michelle walked in, who was a volunteer at the homeless ministry, and saw him and decided to take a risk, spiritual risk. She walked up to him and said, "Sir, you look like you need a hug." And he said, "Oh, ma'am, you don't want to hug me. I haven't had a bath in 3 months. I smell horrible." And she said, "Well, you don't smell to me." And she wrapped her arms around him, gave him a hug, and then she looked him in the eye and said, "Did you know that Jesus loves you?" And Cody's thinking to himself, you know, Jesus can't love me. I'm a drug addict. Jesus can't love me. I'm homeless. Jesus can't love me. I'm a convicted felon. Jesus can't love me. I'm a bad man. And then she looked at him again and said, "Jesus loves you." And that gesture of grace by her sparked something in Cody's soul. And he, something sparked, and to this day he cries when he talks about it. This is years later. He went to church with her. He heard the gospel, and then a few days later, in the dirt where he was living, he fell on his face and cried out to God, received God's grace, his gift of forgiveness and eternal life, and he became a transformed man. I mean, he's now an ordained Baptist minister. He's head of a homeless ministry that serves the homeless in Las Vegas. He's consulted by the mayor of Las Vegas on how to deal with the homeless issue. He trains police officers on how to deal with the homeless. He's a wonderful guy. He got married to a volunteer at the another woman who he met through the homeless ministry. He called me the other day. We become friends, and he said, because all his teeth had rotted out because of his homelessness and his drug abuse, and a dentist had volunteered to give him free dental implants. So he got a whole new mouth of teeth, and he called me up and said, "Lee, you wouldn't believe it. I look like Joel Osteen." But here was a guy who came alive spiritually, and his life was transformed because a Christian woman took a risk and said, "I'm going to give this guy a hug and just tell him that Jesus loves him." And you look now and you see that here is a guy so transformed, and now God's using him to reach out to the homeless of Las Vegas.
Well, and it sounds like he has that same issue that maybe a lot of us do, no matter what it is that we've done or think we've done, that we don't feel like we deserve God's grace. And really none of us do. How do you come to that conclusion and help us understand that in your book?
Yeah, I tried in my book to tell a range of stories. You know, they include people like Cody. They include Comrade Doik, who was the head of the S-21 torture center for the Khmer Rouge and killed 17,000 people, who later came to repentance and received Christ and confessed his crimes and is now in prison the rest of his life, sharing Jesus with the other inmates and guards. So I took radical stories like that, but then everyday stories. You know, I tell the story of a good guy, Craig Hazen, you know, good student, nice guy, good personality, going to be a successful person. And he came to realize he needed forgiveness. He needed grace. He needed to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and how he was changed as a result of that. So we all need this. You know, none of us deserves God's grace. We can't merit it. We can't earn it. It is a gift. And when we open ourselves up to that gift, God will not only forgive our sins, he will adopt us as his child, and he will transform our lives.
Well, a strong message that you tell throughout your book is that God really does operate in his own way, that we cannot predict this. We know that he is going to move, but that we don't know how. How can you give that message of hope to the people who are reading or who are listening today and say, yeah, I don't deserve it. There's no way that God's going to move in my life.
Yeah, I think for those people that just feel like whatever they've done in their life, they're just beyond the grace of God. You know, to say that means that Jesus failed, that he failed on the cross when he died for the sins of the world, that somehow your sins are so bad that his death did not cover them. Well, we know that that's not true. We know that as the Son of God took on the sins of the world and paid for them as our substitute, those sins are paid for. We just need to receive. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. So that kind of forms an equation of what it means to become a child of God. Believe plus receive equals become. So we believe what? That Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. He established that by returning from the dead. As best we can, we believe that. But then there's another step. We have to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life, this gift of grace. And then we become children of God.
If you were to answer a question, if someone said, you know, how do you describe grace? What is the definition of grace? How could you describe that? I know you do such a great job in your book for kids, especially. How would you describe that to someone so they could understand what does it mean to be given grace?
Well, you know, the interesting thing about grace is it can be defined very simply. Grace is the favor shown by God to sinners. I mean, that in one sentence, in a few words, that is what grace is. But, you know, when Jesus was talking about grace, he didn't go to definitions. He didn't go to propositional sentences. He told stories. And he told the story of the prodigal son, the son that left home, took the inheritance, lived a life of debauchery, realized he'd messed up, repented, came back, and yet his father didn't reject him. His father embraced him and treated him, again, as his son. And so it's stories, I think, that illuminate grace and bring it alive, you know. Mm-hmm. Grace is that unmerited, unachievable, we cannot earn it, we don't deserve it, this gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Saying that, sometimes people nod and say, okay, yeah, gotcha. But it's a story that brings it alive and causes people to recognize the depth of their sin, to recognize the hope that's available through Christ, and to imagine, you know, a perfect father. Mm-hmm. Most of us didn't grow up with a perfect father. We grew up with fathers who were, you know, all too flawed, and they're human, and they disappoint us, they abandon us, or whatever it is. But we can all imagine, what would a perfect father be like? A perfect father would be loving, he would be affirming, he would be gracious, he would be kind, he would be compassionate, he would be understanding, he would embrace us and never let us go. His love would be unconditional, not based on how well we do. And we think of a father like that, you know, that's God. Mm. That's the Heavenly Father. We can all imagine what that would be like. Who wouldn't want to have a father like that? And the good news is we can. We can. We open our hearts, pray to receive Jesus as our forgiver and as our leader, and he will be the father that we've all always wanted.
Mm-hmm. You know, Lee, I know we're coming to the end of our half hour today, but I have a caller calling in who really wants to ask a question about her son, who seems to be questioning his faith. Pat, are you on the line?
I am.
What's your question, Pat, for Lee?
Well, like you said, our youngest son accepted the Lord very young, probably 9 years old. He did believe, he did receive all those things, and he lived for the Lord for several years. And in his teen years, things kind of went backwards. And right now he's 25 years old and still really questioning his faith, questioning everything about God. And I guess my question, I might be stepping out on a limb a bit here, but I think a lot of people wonder these things. How far does that grace, that unconditional love, go? And if something were to happen to him, say he was in an accident and he died today, what would it mean?
Yeah, that's a wonderful question, important question. And, you know, if you would give your name and address to the producer off the air, I will send you a copy of my book, The Case for Faith, that deals with the tough questions that young people are asking. But I think the quick answer to that is theologians differ on this issue, but I'm convinced that if a person receives forgiveness through Christ, authentically is born again, I believe that is something that will endure, and that even though we wander from the faith, that God does not abandon or disown his children. Just like I might get upset at my kids if they do something wrong, and I might want to discipline them as a result, I don't abandon them. I don't throw them out. I don't reject them. And so I believe in the once saved, always saved theology, which says that if he authentically came to faith, that God is going to bring that to completion.
Pat, thanks so much for calling in, and I'm going to send you back to Carissa. She's going to get that information from you so we can make sure to get you that book, okay? So, Lee, thanks so much for answering that question. I was
sure
thinking the same thing. I'm like, he needs the Case for Faith book. So,
yeah, I mean, we all have questions. And you know what? Our son in high school wandered, too. And now he's a professor of theology at Biola University, strong believer, writes Christian books. But there was a time when he was full of questions, and we weren't sure which way he was going to end up going. But, you know, he had received Christ as a youngster. God brought him back as the prodigal son came back.
Well, that's so encouraging, and I know a lot of people are going through that. It starts in those teen years and could last into the early 20s as well. So I know that's
right.
A challenge for so many people. Thanks for sharing that.
Sure.
So we only have a couple minutes left. Would you tell me how your story ended with your dad?
Well, you know, my dad died before we fully reconciled. We did reconcile on a surface level, never really discussed the blowout that caused me to leave home. You know, he didn't come to my high school graduation or college graduations. You know, we had a distance between us, but it was a civil distance. And he died finally, and it was at his funeral that I stood alone before the casket and told him, first of all, that I was sorry for the part that I did in our relationship to poison it, and that I forgave him for his role. And I wish that had come earlier. And maybe that's a lesson for all of us that, you know, it's never too early to forgive others who have hurt us.
Mm. Well, Lee, we just thank you so much for sharing your story about God, and your story about your father as well, and how you came to understand grace in your life. And again, if you want a copy of Lee's book, give us a call, 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Lee, thanks so much for joining us for this half hour. It's just been a blessing to our listeners and a blessing
My
to me,
pleasure.
Too.
My pleasure. God bless all you. I appreciate it.
Thanks, Lee. We'll be right back for the second half hour of Connecting Faith, where we get to talk with author Gary Thomas about singleness and how we can find God's grace in that as well. We'll give you some tips and answers from best-selling author Gary Thomas coming up in our next half hour. Well, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Rathmanner in for Neil Stavem today. Well, we've been talking with Lee Strobel, author of The Case for Grace. And if you missed that interview or part of it, you can just head to our website at myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page, and listen to that interview in full. But right now, we're going to switch gears a bit and talk about finding and nurturing a lifelong love, pursuing love within a relationship that's focused on Christ first, and then on each other. This interview is with author Gary Thomas, and he's focusing on a lifelong love for singles. If you'd like to get a copy of that book, we have a few to give away as well. We'd love to get that in your hands. We're going to draw for a free copy of Gary's book at the end of the program. Just go to myfaithradio.com, click on the email link there, and send in your name. We'll draw for that at the end of the show. Here's Gary Thomas.
Hello?
Ma! Guess what? I'm getting married.
You what?
I'm getting married.
Oh, my, you're getting married?
Yes.
Oh, I can't believe it. Let me talk to her.
Hello?
Congratulations.
I just want you to know that I love your son very much.
You do?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
May I ask why?
Well, if you're single and want a lifelong love, in marriage, it's possible. But make sure it's with someone who can go the distance. That's the counsel of our guest today, Gary Thomas, author of Sacred Marriage and his most recent book, A Lifelong Love. Gary, welcome. And let's just cut to the chase. What's the first thing you want a single person to know about marriage?
What I think is so important for singles to realize, if they accept that marriage is a difficult relationship, that should greatly impact who they decide to marry. There's someone I could have great times with. We could really enjoy each other. We could really like each other. But if they came to me and said, I want to climb Mount Everest with you, and I know they can't go up five stairs without having to pause to catch a breath, I'd say, look, we can go to a movie. We can sit in a Starbucks. I'm not going to climb Mount Everest with you. I don't think you can make it. That's not what our relationship can handle. Marriage is not an easy relationship, which means you can really like somebody. You can be infatuated with somebody. You could want to have sexual relationships with somebody. But if they're not emotionally mature enough to have a marriage, if they're not spiritually mature enough to sustain a marriage, I just flat out think it's unwise. And you're going to bring a lot of misery into your life if you go ahead and marry them. So it's not enough just to have a particular affection or to enjoy each other on dates. You have to recognize, to use a famous song by Sheryl Crow, are you strong enough to be my man? Women, you need to ask that. I really like you, like the way you look without a shirt, but are you strong enough emotionally, relationally, spiritually? Tell my daughters, please. That's what it's about. That's what creates a lifelong love, somebody that can go the distance.
If you're selling a house, you never know, do I take this offer or do I wait for a better offer? If you're dating, how do you know that's the best offer you're going to get? When do you pull the trigger? What do you say to your kids?
You can't entirely know if this is the best offer. But what I've heard somebody say, which I think is actually a good idea, if you've done due diligence, I think you should wait at least 12 to 18 months. That's the lifespan of an infatuation. I think it's essential that you're able to see the person clearly. Otherwise, you really don't know who you're marrying. The infatuation is creating someone else. If you sought wise counsel, if you know that biblically this seems like a reasoned and wise choice, then when it's your call, because I do believe it is, I think God lets you choose who you marry. I think the scriptures bear that out very clearly and explicitly. But I think then the question you have to ask is this: can I bear the thought of living without them? And if it's really hard for you to imagine a life without them, I think you've found a pretty good choice. If you could say, I could take them or leave it, then I would leave it. You know, when it comes to marriage, I think it has to be on an 8 or 9 thinking, I really think I would be missing out on something if I don't spend the rest of my life with this person. If you're trying to convince yourself this might work, then I would say that's not good enough for marriage. It has to be I really can't bear to see this person walk away.
What happens, Gary, if I love the Lord, my personal life, devotional life is on fire, but the person I'm dating is kind of marginal? In fact, they call themselves a Christian. They go to church, but I'm not sure. Is that a walk away from the deal kind of a point?
It would be for me, and I would plead with my kids that it would be a walk away deal for them. In fact, in my book, The Sacred Search, which is for singles, I say it's not enough that they're just a Christian. I want somebody who's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't mean that in the Pentecostal or charismatic sense, not that I have any problem with Pentecostalism or charismatic movement. It's that sense that the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5 is exhibited in their life, that the Holy Spirit is an active, empowering presence in their life. If you marry somebody who isn't filled with the Spirit and isn't, in the words of Ephesians 5:18, being continually filled with the Holy Spirit, here's what you're literally saying. I mean, let's just be honest. You're saying, you know, I think all things considered, the Holy Spirit is a little overrated. I think somebody could just be good out of their own heart. I don't think they really need empowering presence of God to be transformed. If they're just disciplined, if they're mindful, I think they can become a decent enough person on their own. And I also think the Bible's kind of overrated. You know, if they listen to the deep lyrics of Beyonce and Rihanna, maybe they watch Dr. Phil, I think they're going to catch the wisdom they need to raise my kids. I think the Bible, it's helpful for those that are really into it, but I don't think they really need to pursue it. And I think somebody can love me even if they're not first loved by God. I know 1 John 4:19 says we love because he first loved us. But I think they're such an extraordinary person that without being accepted by God, they can accept me. Without being shown grace by God, they can show grace to me. And so when I mess up, they'll be able to forgive just on their own. Of course, I think that's foolish. I don't think the person will be able to love you. And here's the thing. I've talked to numerous women, more women than I can count, who married non-believing husbands. Every time I've said, what would you counsel single women? I haven't found a single one that has said, it doesn't matter. I mean, they wouldn't wish away their kids, you know, because they said, look, I had kids with this man, so I'm not saying I made a mistake. But I would urge every woman, you don't realize what it's like and what you miss by doing that. And finally, I would say to singles this, because I believe, and look, make it personal, I speak and write on marriage practically for a living. I mean, I do talk on a few other things, but marriage by far the most. So you just think cynically, and it's fair to think of that way. They don't know me, listen to me, that I would want to have a really good marriage because my livelihood depends upon it. But even so, 90% of the changes I've made in my marriage haven't been because Lisa comes to me and confronts me or because out of my own altruism, I just want to be a better husband. 90% of the changes I made in my marriage is God has convicted me in prayer. Gary, that's my daughter. If you're coming here to pray with me, we're going to talk about what you just said first. We're going to talk about your attitude. We're going to talk about how it's all about you. You're not serving her as I want her to be served. And I would just say to the women and I would say to the men, why wouldn't you want to marry someone who could be convicted by God instead of having to be nagged by you? Why wouldn't you want to marry someone who is open to being chastised by God, encouraged by God, challenged by God to treat you better rather than just trusting in their own innate goodness to be a stupendous spouse? It just seems to me you are missing out so much with who will be raising your kids, with who will be loving you. I just think you're making a very serious mistake not making faith the defining reason of why you choose someone to marry. And guys, I would say this. Proverbs 31 explicitly states that a woman's faith is the defining characteristic of what makes her marriageable. It says, beauty is fleeting, charm can be deceitful, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. In context, it's saying, is to be married. So it's saying, guys, don't go after what the other people in the world seek. Find a woman whose faith is real. She fears God. She reverences God. She's impacted by God. That's what you want to look for in marriage. And look, speaking out of experience, you'll never regret marrying a godly woman.
Gary, let's say I have a friend, good friend, and they're dating someone, and it's racing down the train track very quickly. And it's clear, not only to me, but to everyone in our mutual world, that this is not a good match. How in the world do you stop the train, slow it down, and help them think objectively about whether this is a right call to pursue a relationship with that person?
The challenge is I know a very well-respected therapist, over 30 years in practice, much more wisdom, much more experience than I have, and he is fully surrendered in the face of infatuation. He said, frankly, people just don't listen. And so I think what we have to do is prepare people before they get in there to recognize infatuation is so strong, 12 to 18 months, and to then say you don't really know who it is and to just urge them to wait. Look, my best friend in college gave me a great gift, although I hated him for it when he did it. But he came to me at one point and said, Gary, I just want you to know I'm praying that you and Sheila, that's not her real name, I'm praying that you and Sheila will become miserable. What gives you the right to do that? You're supposed to be my buddy. He goes, I think it's a foolish relationship. I don't think this honors God. Look, I hated him. I was so angry at him. And today I thank him. And let me tell you, God answered that prayer. And I think that's a holy prayer to pray. I think trying to steer somebody away from an unwise marital decision is a tremendous act of love. I would risk the relationship to warn somebody. I would want to speak truth because you know it's going to go bad. And so I would say to any singles that are listening, and if you've got objective friends and you've got parents who love you and friends who love you and they're raising red flags, just make yourself pause and say, have they ever wanted to destroy me before? Haven't they been my friends? Don't I really believe in my heart that they love me? Shouldn't I at least let this infatuation pass? Because let me tell you what's going on in your brain. Neurologists call it a state of idealization, where you're literally creating somebody who doesn't exist. You give them strengths they don't have. Classic case. You're walking behind your boyfriend in a college cafeteria. A napkin falls off his tray. He bends down and picks it up, and you are so overwhelmed at his act of incredible courage and generosity, you want him to have a Nobel Peace Prize. You run to your friends. Did you see what he did? He picked up the napkin. Well, he cares so much about the wait staff. Obviously, he's concerned about the environment. Next to Jesus Christ, I don't know if a man of his character has ever walked the earth. You know, and your friends are saying, he picked up a napkin, big deal. And so then they try to bring reality because you missed the negative stuff. Well, he might have picked up the napkin, but he seems pretty angry to us. And what you want to say is, oh, no, he's just passionate. That's what I love. He's such a passionate man. I don't know. It seems to me like he was cussing those people out. No, I think he was speaking in tongues. You know, I think in one way he's very spiritual in his approach. And so you rush off into marrying this guy. And here's what every pastor and every counselor and every long-term friend has heard. 3 years later, you come back to us and say, he's not who I thought he was. And can I just say, that's a real observation. That's a true observation. And that's why when your friends are warning you, you have to listen. Getting married isn't like buying a car. If you make a mistake, you take a hit in the bank account and you start over. Marriage is so much more consequential than that. So look, if you know everybody that you love or most of the people that you love are raising red flags, the only wise thing to do is to say, this is the rest of my life. This is the person with whom I'll raise kids. This is the person that I'll be with more than anyone else. What would it hurt to take 6 more months just to make sure I'm not being foolish? Science, scripture, those that love you would say, just slow down, be wise. If it's a good relationship, time will confirm it. If it's about infatuation, time will expose it. Time is your friend, not your enemy, when you're choosing to get married.
Gary, what's the single most important thing I can do to make myself ready for marriage as a young single adult?
I hurt some people when I answer this question, but it just seems to me so realistic and practical. If you really want to get married, make yourself more marriageable. Every year, there are hundreds, perhaps a couple thousand young men who desperately want to be drafted by the NFL. Wanting to be drafted doesn't obligate any team to choose them. So if I really want to have the best marriage, I'm going to try to make myself the best marriage partner. I'm going to try to have a certain spiritual depth. I want to be strong as much as I can financially. I want to develop relational skills. I might want to work on my appearance or at least my level of fitness or something. And I know that sounds so harsh because people say, well, I'm supposed to be special. I'm a snowflake. There's never been one like, well, fine. I mean, you can claim that. But the reality is, just because you want to get married doesn't obligate somebody to marry you. And so just like a wise football player wants to make themselves as attractive as possible to a team that would invest in them, try to make yourself as attractive as possible to somebody who would be the kind of person that you would want to spend the rest of your life with. So I think it begins by working on yourself and then not setting the bar too low. If you're making it fine as a single, if you feel relatively content as a single, just recognize that they have to be at least an 8, preferably a 9 or a 10, before you risk spending the rest of your life with them. And by that I mean, you know, how well do you get along? Do you have shared values? Is this a person that you are proud of? warning bells go off in my head when people come into my office and one of the partners is apologizing for bringing this person in. They're not usually the kind of person I would date, or I usually am not attracted to this kind of person. In one instance, I did refuse to go forward in marital, in premarital counseling with one, saying, look, if you're not proud of this person, you're not ready to marry them.
Well, I'm talking today with Gary Thomas, author of Sacred Marriage and his newest book release, A Lifelong Love. Gary, what makes a relationship work? And I mean, more specifically, what makes a lifelong marriage relationship work?
The word I use is pride. I think humility is the best server of relationships that you can find. We're talking about becoming like Jesus. Jesus defined himself, I am gentle and humble in heart. The only time he uses two virtues, he uses gentleness and humility. And when he described himself, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And maybe it's just because I have more than my fair share of pride and entitlement. But I've seen how it's assaulted my marriage, the sense of really wanting someone to build their life around me. And I realize how monstrously arrogant it is that just because something makes me uncomfortable, I expect my spouse to change. For me, one of the real insights was recognizing that sometimes the problem isn't what annoys me. The problem is that I let myself be annoyed. That I really expect somebody that just because this is my preference, it's not a moral issue I'm talking about, just this is my preference, you've got to fit your way around me. And just in being married, I just see these little spiritual battles every day and really just kind of wanted to mine them. Well, if I'm more thoughtful about these, instead of resenting my marriage, I can resent my sin. Then my sin can be transformed. I can become more like Christ. So I actually can look at marriage, and look, it's far more romantic than this, but one aspect is I could look at it like a bodybuilder going into the gym. A bodybuilder doesn't resent when his muscles hurt. That's why he's going there. He knows if there's no pain in the gym, obviously, you know, I'm speaking theoretically here, but I've read about bodybuilders, but if my muscles aren't hurting somewhat, they're not getting stronger. And I think the same thing is true of our souls. If it's true that I stumble in many ways, and that I'm called to become more and more like Jesus Christ, there should be spiritual pain. There should be soul-based pain as I'm transformed. It hurts to have pride crucified. It hurts to have selfishness challenged. It hurts to learn to wake up and want to love instead of be loved. But ultimately, I think that's where joy and fulfillment and a successful life lies.
We're talking with author Gary Thomas, who's written a book called A Lifelong Love. Gary, I wonder, is it possible to have a lifelong love outside of a relationship with Christ? Or let me put it differently, is it possible to be a Christian couple and have a lifelong love without Christ, deeply involved intimately in the marriage?
If I answer that question absolutely or absolutely not, somebody will find the one exception. I wouldn't want that marriage because I think marriage is really an expression of sharing Christ together. That's what I most long for in marriage. I think that's the eternal rewards of marriage. And I don't believe that God created marriage to compete with himself, but to point to himself. And so I think there's a natural, what I call divine disillusionment. We grow up so thirsty for our parents' approval. And even if we have wonderful parents as I did, they can't love us like we long to be loved. And so then we say, well, my parents can't love me that way, so I'm going to find a romantic partner to love me that way. And we become infatuated. And for a while, it feels like, okay, now I found it. Now I'm fulfilled. Here's a person who will always have my back. But we know infatuation isn't real. Neurologists, those that study our brain, talk about a state of idealization. We literally create somebody who doesn't exist. We give them strengths they don't have. We miss weaknesses that they do. And so eventually we will wake up because the infatuation will fade. It always does. We wake up to the reality, you know, this romantic partner stumbles in many ways as well. And so then if we haven't learned the lesson, well, I'm going to have kids and I'm going to love these kids like I never have. And you get the idolatry of the firstborn. Now, very effective way of God treating that. You know, you can have the idolatry of the firstborn, but God has created something called adolescence that will break that hold. But I think some of it is God waiting back patiently saying, look, you were created to be in an intimate relationship with me. You were created to find your fulfillment in me. And he will let us go down dead end after dead end after dead end until we finally wake up and say, this life is about relating to the God who created me. All my books on their approach to marriage is based on that. I had a successful businessman from an Asian country who said, yeah, I want to bring you out here. I love your stuff. And here's the thing. You can make a ton of money because you'll be speaking for the government, and then you can speak to the churches for free. And I love that model. Let the government pay for me to come out, and then I can speak to the church. He goes, the only thing is when you're talking to the government people, you have to leave out the God stuff. And I thought, then I have nothing. Huh. I mean, there are others that could give you the five principles to do this or that. But if you take out the God stuff, you take out all the motivation, all the meaning, all that I aspire to in my marriage. The subtitle of Sacred Marriage was, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? And I'm supposed to go into this country and say, what if the state sanctions marriage not to make you happy, but to make you better citizens? It didn't have quite the same ring. And so I suppose some couples uniquely matched, really working hard at it, can have a fulfilling marriage apart from Christ. I think the best fulfillment is in Christ. And so I just would have no interest in pursuing a marriage like that.
Now, let me roll you back just a little bit, because what you described was a lot of work and a lot of false expectations. And it makes me think, okay, what do you say to a young couple who's dating about how to anticipate marriage, maybe to you, your own children, what to expect when they marry? What's your counsel to the single person who's listening today, anticipating they'll find someone and who will make their life better by being married?
A couple things. Expect difficulty. It's not easy to die to yourself. And I just really try to encourage young couples, saying, you've been told that if you find, quote unquote, the right person, everything falls into place. And so when it doesn't, because regardless of what the world says, the Bible is true that we all stumble in many ways, there are going to be difficulties in every marriage. And so if you don't expect that going in, what I often hear is, I must have married the wrong person. You know, if I'd married the right person, then we wouldn't have such a difficult time. And my response is always, no. If you married someone else, you'd be stumbling in different ways. Hmm. But according to Scripture, you'd still be stumbling. So don't freak out at the difficulty any more than somebody doesn't freak out starting to play an instrument and it immediately doesn't happen. You don't go into the gym and immediately have six-pack abs. You don't master any noble skill at the start. And so for two sinful people to come together, to grow in humility, to grow in intimacy, to grow in oneness, it's not easy. And the second thing I would say is it takes time. Hmm. Here's where I've just so take a different view than the Hollywood notion of finding your soulmate. I don't believe a good marriage is something you find. I think it's something you make, and you have to keep on making it. And the secret is that it takes a long time to make. I saw one bit of research that says it takes from 9 to 14 years for a couple to truly create and form its being. And what they mean by that, we're talking about a decade to a decade and a half for two individuals to stop thinking of themselves as individuals and to start thinking of themselves as couples. And it's the way our brains are wired. If you talk to neurologists, they're really into something called neuroplasticity, where your brain is literally shaped. It's plastic. It's the power behind addictions. Maybe the best evidence of neuroplasticity is if anybody's ever driven home from work or church, they pull into their driveway and realize they haven't made a single conscious decision right. the whole way home. Right. And it's like, it's scary. So when you get married in your late 20s or even your mid 20s, you've been thinking as a single, your brain is formed as a single. It takes at least a decade to a decade and a half for two people to figure each other out, for their brains to really start to form around each other. And what that means is if somebody gets divorced at 6 or 7 or 8 years into their marriage, they don't actually know what marriage to each other would be like. They've laid the groundwork. They've dug the foundation. But it's like hiring somebody to build your house, and all they do is they dig the foundation and they get the basic frame up and you live in it and it's not satisfying and you say, this house stinks, and you move away. Well, the house isn't finished. Your brains haven't fit around each other. You don't know what real intimate oneness would be like, but we just often live in a culture that won't face the difficulty, won't slowly build the relationship through the years, and then we lose sight of the spiritual element that we've been talking about. I think when we connect our marriage with our worship. That's the doorway to a lifelong love.
Gary Thomas, thank you for being our guest today.
My pleasure.
You've been listening to A Lifelong Love with author Gary Thomas, and thank you for joining us.
You've been listening to an interview with Gary Thomas, author of A Lifelong Love. If you missed part of that interview and you'd like to listen again, you can go to our Connecting Faith show page, click on the podcast, and you can listen to that interview in full, as well as the first half of our program with Lee Strobel. Have a great day.